We have finished dealing with the Middle Ages. We are up to the year 1500 and we are starting the greatest century of Reformation. In church history, I call the 16th century, the 1500s, the greatest century of Reformation. Shortly after Martin Luther was born, the last Muslim stronghold in Spain, Granada, fell. And the liberation of the Iberian Peninsula, or Spain and Portugal, was complete. Then Christopher Columbus sailed west across the Atlantic Ocean, discovering the Americas, the New World. And while Western Europe was celebrating its freedom after 8 centuries of oppression and occupation under Islam, Southern Europe was facing the relentless onslaughts of invasion by the Turks. Since the fall of the greatest city of the world at that time, Constantinople, to the Turks in 1453, and the massacre of all the Christians in that city, the Turks had been an ever-present threat to Christendom, as Europe was then known. By the way, Europe was never called Europe at that time, it was always called Christendom. Threatened from the east by relentless Islamic jihad, Europe was suffering from the internal corruption of the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a time of material advance and of spiritual decline, epitomized by Louis XIV of France. It led to the rise of absolutism and the loss of individual rights and the loss of the representative governments which Christian principles had developed throughout the Middle Ages. Renaissance rulers were inspired by The Prince, written by Machiavelli. And Machiavelli rationalized despotism, tyranny, autocratic and authoritarian governments. Machiavelli advised rulers to be careful to maintain public relations through the patronage of the arts and sciences and sports, and helping conspicuous charities in order to create popularity, but to mask their hold on power. Although ancient Rome had practiced human sacrifices and slavery and infanticide and persecuted Christians and fed martyrs to wild beasts, the Renaissance scholars began to hail the pagans as wiser and their times as superior to the Christians. And this Renaissance trend to turn towards the graves of Rome and to the graves of Greece, it wasn't progress, it was regression. It was going back to a pagan past and rejecting the Christian faith. And we can see similarities in our own time. When people are trying anything Christian, they reject. And they look for anything. Oh, we can't believe the miracles in the Bible. And then they go for witchcraft and superstition and astrology. It's illogical. But it's just an anti-Christian prejudice. So while the Renaissance Italians were reviving the pagan writings and customs of ancient Greece and Rome, and unearthing their statues and their paintings and their plays, they were getting so excited about ancient pagan Rome because they didn't like Christian Europe. Immorality flourished and degeneracy accelerated. And along with these physical and intellectual exhumations, pulling out corpses of the past, the ancient intellectual and spiritual diseases that had led to the fall of Roman Greece came to infect Europe. It was a self-destructive spirit. Literature became shallow and imitative, copying one another. Absurd ancient theories about humours were resuscitated at the expense of medical research. Everyone's municipal freedoms and individual rights were lost as the humanists extolled the tyrannical Roman laws which tyrants were quick to adopt. See, during the Middle Ages, municipalities grew up where ratepayers voted in the municipal leaders, the mayors and town councillors. The people who owned the properties and paid the rates and taxes were the ones that determined the policies. And these municipalities became so productive and so effective. But of course, tyrants didn't like individual freedoms. You could see in the Luther film last night how Martin Luther was protected by his prince, Prince Frederick, who controlled Saxony. And he protected him for the rest of his life after he was condemned to death by the emperor, Charles V. His prince, Prince Frederick, protected Luther for 26 years so that he died of natural causes, despite being an outlaw in the empire. This could not have been done under the later Renaissance powers, but this was because of the Middle Ages Christian principles that still held sway in Germany, where things were decentralized and there was more rights and freedoms than people had later on in European history. And the impact of glorifying a licentious, immoral past was absolutely devastating upon the morals and the behavior of Southern Europe. The despairing conclusion of Renaissance humanism is that life is meaningless. You came from nothing, you're going nowhere. Life is meaningless. So to escape from this intellectual cul-de-sac, if you came from nothing and there's no God, there's no meaning, no purpose, no end, what's the purpose of life? They're going nowhere. Cul-de-sac, dead-end street. Many people began to plunge into blind fortune of astrology and magic. See how many people believe in luck? When I see people lining up for the lotto, I explain to my children, those people can't do maths very well. They are 5 times more likely to be struck by lightning than to win the lottery. But the poorest of the people waste their money on the lottery because they might get rich. Huh. Might, but you've got a million chances to one that you're going to get poorer. The people who go to the casinos, why do you think the casinos look so rich? It's not because they're giving away money. They're not there to make you rich. You're there to make them rich. The people who come and gamble lose. And if they win a little bit, they lose more. I've had some people come, I won so much at the casino. And how much did you lose? Oh, 5 times more than I won. But I won! But you lost 5 times more. Where's the money you won? No, I kept gambling until I lost it. And this is the thing. They have this excitement of having won, but they don't do the maths and see, but you lost more than you won. It's a trick. But many people who've lost their belief in sin and they reject the idea of eternal life, they desperately seek for human fame and human fortune, and they believe in magic and luck. Paganism deepened as the Renaissance extended. And from the 14th to the 16th century, many cities in southern Europe appointed official astrologers. Today you can turn to almost any South African newspaper and you will see your stars. And they tell you, as though it makes any difference what time of the year you were born in, that that's going to affect what happens to you today. I mean, that is blind, illogical, mindless nonsense. Are they suggesting 1/12 the whole of the population of the country is going to have exactly this happen? Then it's silly. Universities had official stargazers. Popes relied on horoscopes. With almost any position in the Catholic Church open to the highest bidder, church positions came to be dominated by corrupt, money-grabbing humanists who ruthlessly persecuted genuine Bible believers. Martin Luther, brilliant lawyer and a theologian, visited Rome in 1510. And Luther was shocked at the corruption and the degeneracy of Rome. Everything is permitted in Rome, he said, except to be an honest man. To finance the Pope's extravagant living and the construction of St. Peter's Cathedral, the Catholic Church was selling dispensations that allowed purchasers to break church rules like eating meat on fast days or marrying a close relative or committing adultery and so on. You could get a dispensation ahead of time for doing it if you paid enough money. But in addition, the church sold indulgences. Now, while a dispensation was to allow you to break a law on earth, an indulgence enabled you to break a law in heaven. And these indulgences could only be cashed in heaven, to which the Pope claimed he had the keys. And these heavenly credits could be balanced against your sins committed on earth. Now, these earthly and spiritual pardons were being sold by a Dominican monk, Johann Tetzel, an indulgence salesman extraordinary. And he was doing this in Saxony when Dr. Martin Luther, now a professor of Wittenberg University, wrote 95 theses, or 95 arguments, in protest. Luther argued, only God can forgive sins. It's better to help the poor than to buy indulgences. Truly repentant people don't seek to avoid punishment. They rather would seek punishment. And so Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in protest. And his challenge was written in Latin. But some enterprising printer soon translated this into German and began to print and sell copies of it. And soon the 95 theses were available in French and Spanish and Flemish and Dutch and Italian. And his dramatic challenge against the unbiblical corruption of indulgences was being read in the marketplaces and in the palaces of Europe. Even the Pope was handed a copy to read. Between 1517 and 1520, 300,000 copies of Luther's writings were sold throughout Europe. It was the first time in history that a revolutionary idea had impacted a continent through a mass medium. So you could call Martin Luther the world's first journalist. He's the first one to impact the world through mass media. Translators, printers, journalists, itinerant salesmen worked together to challenge the entire social and ecclesiastical system of the Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire. So, at the same time as Cortes, the Spanish conquistador, was entering Mexico across the seas and encountering Montezuma and his bloodthirsty Aztec Empire that was ripping beating hearts out of people's chests at the top of pyramids, Luther was challenging the Holy Roman Empire in Europe. And the Aztecs had not been known to the world until about this time. So Luther's challenge in Europe is taking place at the same time as the Americas are being developed by Spain. Luther taught that faith alone, not good works, makes a man righteous. Good works follow from faith. A tree bears fruit. The fruit does not bear the tree. And Luther taught that we can not only receive forgiveness for our sins, but victory over the power of sin, over our carnal nature, by God's grace alone. We're not talking about salvation in sin. The Catholics are offering salvation in sin. You continue to sin, but you go to confession and you go to the Mass and you have your slate wiped clean. You continue to do the same thing next week. Luther says, no, we don't talk about salvation in sin. We're talking about salvation from sin. Not only justified from the penalty of sin, but freed from the power of sin. Not only justification, but sanctification. By the end of 1520, Martin Luther was proclaiming the Pope as Antichrist. Excommunicated by the Pope, all that stood between Martin Luther and death at the hands of the Emperor was the protection of the Elector of Saxony, Prince Frederick, who said, "There's much in the Bible about Christ, but not much about Rome, and nothing about the Pope." Prince Frederick of Saxony was one of the most senior and influential electors in Saxony. In fact, in all of Germany, he was one of six of the top electors who chose who the emperor was to be. In fact, he had been a serious contender for the position of emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He could have been made the next emperor. And he was just picked at the post by Charles V. So Charles V could not ignore the electors of Germany. They're the ones who put him there. So Charles V was Emperor of Germany, King of Spain, Sardinia, Sicily, and the Netherlands. His ships sailed around the globe. His vast armies dominated all of Europe, and he controlled the Americas. But he could not ignore the authority of Prince Frederick because Germany was still feudal, decentralized. And the Emperor's power was not absolute. He didn't have some FBI or KGB or anything like that. He depended on the authority also of the local princes. The German people enjoyed many of the rights and powers that Renaissance powers had swept away. So Southern Europe no longer had these municipal rights. In Italy and France and Spain, that had been swept away. But Germany still had municipal rights. Only recently crowned emperor, just 21 years old, Charles V had to be seen to respect the authority of the electors or the princes who had just crowned him. So Prince Frederick extracted a guarantee of safe conduct for Luther from the emperor. Summoned to Worms on the 18th of April, 1521, Martin Luther stood firm before the emperor, six princes, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops and bishops, and seven ambassadors. The young emperor sat on a dais, a raised platform, surrounded by men in gleaming armor, by mitred archbishops and splendidly dressed nobles. Luther was denied any opportunity to debate or to defend his doctrines. He was asked just two questions. First, to confirm that the publications on the table were his. And second, whether he would recant, admit that his writings were heretical, and reject them all. Confirming that the books and booklets and leaflets were his writings, Luther pointed out there were of different types. Some included basic Christian doctrine, which accepted Christian truths. He could not recant scriptural truth. Others of his works exposed the corrupt living and scandalous abuses and the evils of the popes. And if he was to reject these writings, he'd be like a cloak that covered evil. And at this, the emperor leaned forward and shouted, "No!" Luther continued that other of his works were against private individuals who had attacked his work and attempted to defend popery. He confessed that these he had written too harshly. The court demanded that Luther recant all his writings. Pressed again in Latin if he had recant, Luther answered in German. Unless I am convinced by scripture or clear reasoning that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot recant, for I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. And Luther's courageous and historic speech before the assembled might and authority of the Holy Roman Empire and before the authority of the Catholic Church shook the world. Furious, Charles V wanted Luther burned as a heretic. Prince Frederick insisted that a safe conduct be honoured. And Luther was allowed to leave, but the emperor and four electors signed a statement declaring Luther an outlaw. But Prince Frederick of Saxony and the elector of the Palatinate, they refused to sign. While frantic efforts were made to arrest Luther, Prince Frederick secretly arranged for his kidnapping and spiriting away to be hidden as Junker York or Knight George in the Wartburg Castle. And there in disguise and seclusion, Luther began a Bible translation blitzkrieg. In just a matter of months, he had finished the whole Bible. Because he had a lifetime of study and learning and scripture memorization, it was easy for him. And by the next year, 1522, the German New Testament was on sale for a week's wages. Now, it would have cost you 2 years' wages to buy a Bible before the printing press. Now you could get a New Testament for just a week's wages because of the printing press. Back in Wittenberg, Luther's colleagues, Philip Melanchthon, the 21-year-old professor of Greek, and Andreas Bordenstein Karlstadt, a 30-year-old professor of philosophy and theology, continued the work of Reformation in Luther's absence. And Karlstadt took Luther's intellectual rebellion and turned it into a religious revolution. He whipped up the crowds to destroy statues and shrines and all religious artifacts as idols that needed to be destroyed. And when Martin Luther heard this, he was shocked. Luther taught people should not take the law into their own hands. Everything should be done decently in order. We are not called to be vandals. And eliminating idolatry in our hearts comes before eradicating images in churches. Now, images were a central means of communicating basic Bible truths in the Middle Ages. As very few of the population could read and write, Bible stories were depicted through stained glass windows and statues and pictures. And during the Middle Ages, it began to be accepted that Christians would not only learn the faith through these visual representations, but express their faith through reverencing these images. An entire devotional system was developed, and an industry involving carpenters and painters and goldsmiths and coppersmiths and silversmiths and other artisans, they built their entire livelihoods around providing images for the church. So what he was saying had economic impact. He was attacking idols, but there's a lot of people who produce the idols, and their work isn't producing idols. So the Reformation, with its rejection of all such idolatry, posed an economic threat to many of these people who had an entrenched vestige of interest. Now, Luther was far and away the most popular author in Rome, all of Europe. His writings quickly outsold all others in Spain and France and Italy and Netherlands and Switzerland and England and Germany, and partly because he didn't just have great materials in local languages, but he also made use of pictures, woodcuts. Now, that was before they actually had the methods that we use. So the prince would have to leave a space for the illustration. The illustration would have to be carved on wood, and you'd stick it into the ink pad and press it on. Some of the older ones you can see are a bit skewed, a bit smudged, if they're not careful. But they would have to, each page where there's an illustration, stamp the woodcut. And that's why you can see how some of these woodcuts looked. That was because it's not good technology. It's not like our lither plates or anything like that, or laser printing. But this was the means of putting an illustration in the books. But many of the people who couldn't even read, they could at least understand the pictures. And so the Reformation spread widely. Priests and nuns poured out of the church and rushed towards marriage as they learned the Bible doesn't teach that you should be unmarried. Princes were converted to the Reformation, And a new pope, Adrian VI, elected in 1521 upon the death of Leo. They say Leo X suffered a heart attack as a result of all that Luther was doing and how much he is losing, that he just died. And Luther lived through about seven popes. The popes kept dying on him, and once somebody asked Luther, who's the worst pope you ever lived under? Who gave you more trouble than any other pope? And Luther said, Pope Self. He said, Pope Self, who's that? He said, no, the selfish pope. He said, the little Luther pope who sits on the throne of my heart. He said, he's given me more trouble than anyone else. What do you mean? He says, I am my own worst enemy. He said, there's no greater threat than the pope that sits on the throne in our own little heart. Interesting point. The new pope, Adrian VI, demanded Luther's arrest, but the Prince of Saxony just refused to cooperate. Now, unfortunately, radical opportunists like Thomas Munzer used this intellectual and spiritual upheaval to try and launch a political revolution. And by the end of 1524, 30,000 armed peasants had risen up and began looting castles and monasteries and pillaging churches and kidnapping nobles and demanding ransoms. They committed widespread arson and mass murder. In fact, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels say the first communists were these Anabaptists of Thomas Munzer. And they certainly acted like it. They were radical revolutionaries. Horrified, Luther issued a pamphlet in 1524 against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants. And he disassociated it from any of these bandits and revolutionaries. He said, that is not what we are dealing with. He applied biblical principles as to the duty of the princes to use the sword to protect the law-abiding, to protect life and property, to punish lawbreakers. And the princes rose up in response, and they responded decisively against the anarchy and the lawlessness of Munzer and his followers. And they wiped out 5,000 followers of Munzer, his Anabaptists. Another 20,000 rebellious peasants were killed in Alsace. That's part of what today is France. But the greatest loss of life during the Peasants' Rebellion occurred in Austria. Charles V's younger brother, Ferdinand, crushed the Peasants' Revolt, the rebellion, with 130,000 peasants being killed in battle or by execution. The Peasants' Revolt had been absolutely disastrous. Hundreds of castles and monasteries had been ruined. Hundreds of towns were depopulated and impoverished. Over 50,000 homeless people wandered the countryside or hid in forests. Many were now widows and orphans. Because the rebels had destroyed many of the charters that recorded the municipal rights and feudal duties, new charters, far more demanding, were drawn up. And now censorship laws were enforced all over Europe for the first time, directed against Luther, of course. Then in 1526, the Muslim Turks attacked Hungary, and Suleiman the Magnificent overwhelmed the small Hungarian army of just 30,000 with his 300,000 invading Turks. Imagine 10 Muslims for every Christian in this battle. King Louis II of Hungary was killed, and his capital, Buda, what today is Budapest, was captured and looted by the Turks. The Turkish invaders carried over 200,000 Christians off into Islamic slavery. This is at the beginning of when Luther wrote A Mighty Fortress of God in response. You can understand the context, the threat of Islam and of Catholicism. The next year, 1527, Emperor Charles V led his army to capture Rome, the richest city in Europe. And the corruption and meddling of the Pope had outraged even his ardent Catholic Charles V. And now his army sacked Rome, Rome itself, and the Pope was held for an immense ransom. Throughout Europe, this was seen as the judgment of God upon a debauched city and a corrupt church. To think that the champion of the Pope ended up attacking the Pope. The Catholic Inquisition in the Netherlands demanded that all hold to and believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. You see how Holland at that stage was under Spain. Spain controlled part of Italy, part of Austria, all of these islands, that was all part of Spain's dominions. Men and women who disobey this command shall be punished as disturbers of the public order. Women who have fallen into heresy shall be burned alive. Men, if they recant, shall lose their heads. If they continue obstinate, they shall be burned at the stake. The Inquisition is to inquire into the private opinions of every person, of whatever degree. Law officers of all kinds shall assist the Inquisition at their peril. Those who know where heretics are concealed shall denounce them, or they shall suffer as heretics themselves. Under this edict, in the Netherlands alone, over 50,000 Protestants were killed. In Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli launched a parallel reformation, starting with expositionary preaching of the Gospel of Matthew. He started Matthew 1, verse 1, 1st of January 1519, in Grossmünster, the great cathedral in Zurich. And the city council supported Ulrich Zwingli's reforms. All Zurich clergymen were ordered to preach only from Scripture. And Ulrich Zwingli is the father of expository preaching, preaching line by line, verse by verse, through whole books of the Bible. And the Bible became the basis for all law. And the council abolished the Mass. And all religious images and statues and relics and ornaments were removed from the churches. The monks and the nuns and the priests were permitted to marry. And soon, all the other Swiss cantons were embracing the Reformation launched by Ulrich Zwingli. In 1529, a Protestant missionary from Zurich was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel in a Catholic canton of Schweiz. Zurich stopped all trade with Schweiz in protest, and the Catholic cantons declared war on Zurich. And at the Battle of Kappel, October 1531, 8,000 Catholic soldiers overwhelmed the 1,500 Protestants. And Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli was in the heat of the battle. He is wounded in the battle and he is killed by a Catholic captain when he refused to call upon the Virgin Mary. At the beginning of the 16th century, France was the largest and richest nation in Europe. France had a population of 16 million. At a time when Spain had 7 million and England had only 3 million. Paris was the largest city in Europe with a population of 300,000. Luther's books poured into France. And French reformer Jacques Lefebvre published a French translation of the New Testament in 1523. The next year he published the Psalms in French. He was denounced as a heretic for producing the Bible in French. King Francis I ordered vigorous persecution to stamp out the Protestant faith in his realm. Protestants were branded. Their hands and noses were amputated. Red hot irons were applied to the head. Many were burned alive. At the same time as Francis I, the King of France, was ordering mutilations and murders and tortures on Protestants, his sister, Margarita, was herself praying with the reformer, Guillemin Farel, and protecting Protestants. So you could see what the Lord said about how he didn't come to bring peace but a sword that will separate even family members, as you can see. The brilliant young law student John Calvin was converted to the Protestant faith, and he started to call for a purified Christianity. He stressed salvation through grace. He wrote a treatise on life after death and another on Christian doctrine. Calvin was arrested twice, and after a number of life-threatening escapes, he was declared an outlaw, and he was on the run from the authorities. By 1536, he produced the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a theological masterpiece, systematically expounding the biblical faith, biblical conduct, and biblical devotion to Protestant faith. This book, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, it started as a letter to King Francis of France to show that the Protestants were not heretics, and it ended up as a 1,000-page, colossal, 80-chapter, doorstopper, the finest theological manual and book ever written. And the way he did it is brilliant. In describing what we believed, he expounded the Apostles' Creed. In expounding how we should behave, he expounded the Ten Commandments. In expounding how we should pray, he expounded the Lord's Prayer. He took what was simple and well known and expounded. Phenomenal. This is the theological masterpiece of all times. It will be part of the 10 greatest books in church history of all time. No matter how long the church lasts, this is one of the greatest books ever written and one of the most important. And when the French Protestant preacher Guillemin Farel first came to Geneva, it was a very immoral city. Geneva had a prostitute's quarter, priests lived with concubines, the bishop was corrupt. Farel came first to Geneva in October 1532. He's a missionary from Bern, the strongest Protestant canton in Switzerland. Farel played a leading role in bringing about the triumph of the Reformation in Bern and Neuchâtel and other towns. He won whole cities to Christ. He had won over the Waldensians to embrace the principles of the Reformation. Farel's fiery preaching and unbeatable logic in debate with the Catholics won the city. As hundreds of Genevans were won to Christ, Farel seized the cathedral In fact, the bishop tried to beat him up when the bishop was losing the debate. Farrell would always challenge him to debate. And while a bishop was trying to drown him in the fountain, Farrell turned around and knocked the bishop out with his fist and with his knuckles bleeding. He went in, seized the pulpit, and while his friends, Pierre Ferret and Fermont, held the doors shut on the bishop's soldiers, Farrell got in the bishop's pulpit and preached the doctrines of the Reformation and won people to Christ in his own cathedral. And on the 21st of May, 1536, the General Assembly of Citizens voted in favour of the Reformation, and they made the Protestant faith the official religion of Geneva. With Geneva in revolt against its bishop and in revolt against the Duke of Savoy, Farrell knew that his eloquence and his evangelistic zeal was not sufficient to disciple this distracted city. It was at this opportune time that a local war compelled Calvin to divert through Geneva. He had planned to spend only one night in Geneva. But when Farrell heard that this famous French scholar, this author, was passing through, he hurried to recruit him. And Farrell's determination was to take this theologian and make him the pastor of Geneva. But Calvin's mind was set on his studies. Farrell would have none of that. He threatened that God would curse his studies if he refused to aid the church in Geneva at this critical time. Visibly shaken and in terror, Calvin reluctantly agreed to serve in Geneva. He said he wanted to spend his life as a student. He is afraid of controversy. Well, he got controversy. Calvin began his ministry in the Church of St. Peter by preaching through the epistles of St. Paul. King Francis I of France shocked all of Christendom by making an alliance with the Turks in his war against Charles V. His political and military gamble failed. He died, defeated, in disgrace, bankrupt, in 1547. And the deaths of both Francis I, King of France, and Henry VIII, King of England, in the same year, 1547, emphasized the turbulence of that time when Luther and Zwingli and Farrell and Tyndale were contending with the popes and with Charles V and Henry VIII and Francis I for the heart, mind, and soul of Christendom. The Protestant faith swept across Europe, flourishing in Switzerland and Germany and Holland and England and Scotland. In Scotland, Scottish reformer George Wishart was burned at the stake. The archbishop responsible for his execution, Cardinal David Beaton, was brutally assassinated in revenge. Then a group of ardent Protestants, the Castilians, took over the city of St. Andrews and garrisoned themselves in the castle there. They were joined by John Knox, besieged by a French fleet, captured and condemned to the galleys. When King Henry VIII of England died, his nine-year-old son, a dedicated Protestant, Edward VI, became king. And Archbishop Thomas Cranmer initiated sweeping reforms. All paintings and images were removed from the churches. The Mass was abolished, replaced with communion. The English language replaced Latin in worship services. The English Book of Common Prayer was introduced. Priests received permission to marry. Altars were demolished, replaced with tables. Protestant books and pamphlets flooded England. Guided by John Calvin's preaching and teaching and systematic theology, Geneva became the hub of the Reformation. What Wittenberg had been in the days of Luther, the next generation was guided by Calvin. Remember, Calvin was a full 26 years younger than Luther. Luther was his father in the faith. This is the second generation of reformers now. Refugees fleeing persecution found sanctuary in Geneva, and Calvin's writings produced the greatest concentration of printers and publishing firms in the world. And Calvin established an academy that taught Greek and Hebrew and Latin and theology. And graduates of Calvin's academy carried the Reformation teachings to France, Holland, England, Scotland. Edward VI of England intervened to secure the release of the Protestants of St. Andrews, including John Knox, from the galleys of France in a prison exchange. Knox was appointed a royal chaplain and helped Archbishop Thomas Cranmer to produce the Book of Common Prayer. Then the young Protestant King Edward VI became seriously ill. Rumours were that he had been poisoned by a Catholic assassin, a Jesuit, which is almost certainly so. Fears for the future of the Reformation in England at the imminent death of King Edward VI caused the regent, the Duke of Northumberland, to persuade the king to alter the laws of succession, to bypass his Catholic sister Mary, and crown Lady Jane Grey as queen in her stead. In the end, Edward's death came swiftly, and Catholic forces mustered to place Mary Tudor on the throne of England. Jane Grey, this courageous 16-year-old, was only queen for 9 days, when the force of Mary arrested and imprisoned her in the Tower of London. Pressured by her cousin Mary to renounce the Protestant faith and embrace Catholicism, 16-year-old Lady Jane Grey courageously remained steadfast and was beheaded as a result. And that's where Bloody Mary started to get her reputation from, chopping off the head of her own cousin. Bloody Mary married the heir to the Holy Roman Empire, Prince Philip of Spain. Philip arrived with a huge fleet of ships and a vast Spanish entourage to dominate the English court. And Cardinal Reginald Pole was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. England was formally returned to Catholicism, and the most prominent Protestant bishops, including Hooper and Ridley and Latimer, and the previous Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, were burned at the stake, followed by hundreds of other Protestant prominent leaders. With every execution, resistance to Catholicism spread, and commitment to the doctrines of the Reformation deepened. Charles V, after being defeated in battle, abdicated in 1556, and Mary's husband Philip became King Philip II of Spain. Soon English troops and English cavalry were being sent to the Netherlands to help crush the Protestant revolt there, supporting the Holy Roman Empire. From the perspective of the Holy Roman Empire, the year 1558 was a disastrous year. Charles V, the emperor before whom Martin Luther had stood and defied with his "my conscience is captive to the word of God" speech, he died in agony. 21st of September 1558. Charles V boasted that he had sent over 30,000 Protestants to executions during his reign. He said to his daughter-in-law, Mary, "I killed 30,000 Protestants in my reign. You will have to kill far more than that in Britain to keep England in the Catholic faith." Shortly after that, on the 17th of November 1558, his daughter-in-law, Bloody Mary, died of fever. 12 hours later, her Cardinal Pole, Archbishop of Canterbury, died of the same fever in Lambeth Palace. So 1559 began with the Protestants on the march, the Catholic forces in retreat and defeat. Emperor Charles V was now dead. His sister Mary, the Regent of Netherlands, dead. Mary of Lorraine, Regent of Scotland, out of power and on the run. Bloody Mary's counter-reformation in England had been counterproductive. Instead of returning England to Catholicism, that only succeeded in entrenching the vast majority of Englishmen in the commitment to the Reformation. On the 15th of January 1559, Protestant Elizabeth Tudor was crowned Queen of England. And on the 2nd of May 1559, John Knox returned from exile to Scotland, and his fiery sermon against idolatry galvanized the Scottish intermediate action. Altars were demolished. Images, statues, crucifixes were removed from the churches. Scottish lords of the congregation worked together with the English to force all French troops to leave Scottish soil. The Scottish Parliament instructed Knox to draw up a confession of faith, which was adopted into law. Scotland was taken by storm. Knox had said, "Give me Scotland or I die." And he saw Scotland won to Christ in his own lifetime. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was published. But before it was replaced by the King James Version, over 140 editions of the Geneva Bible were published. The attempt to return Scotland to Catholicism by the return of Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots. Don't get confused, there's a lot of different Marys. There's Bloody Mary in England, there's Mary Queen of Scots in Scotland, there's Mary of Lorraine in France, there's the Mary, the Regent of Netherlands, obviously named after Mary of the Popes and the Catholics. But Bloody Mary of England and Mary Queen of Scots were two of the worst enemies the church had. She was heir to the English throne if Elizabeth died. Numerous Catholic assassination plots attempted to place Mary Queen of Scots over the throne of England as well. So Elizabeth I had so many attempted assassinations on her. I think there was about 26 plots to assassinate her in her lifetime. and that was a threat to the survival of the Protestant Reformation and freedom itself. Mary, Queen of Scots' immorality and her intrigues outraged the population of Scotland. And John Knox's courageous confrontations with Mary and the scandal caused by her complicity in the murder of her own husband and marrying his murderer finally led to her being forced to abdicate in 1567. Her infant son was crowned King James VI of Scotland, who later became James I of England, of whom the King James Bible is named after. John Knox preached at James VI's coronation. Meanwhile, while the Reformation was triumphing in Britain, it was under relentless attack on the continent of Europe. Charles V's son, Philip II, was determined to crush the flourishing Protestant faith in Holland. And so 1566, he issued a proclamation requiring all his subjects in Holland to accept the decrees of Trent. All who would not comply with these demands were to be delivered to the inquisitors. The Duke of Alva was sent in with Spanish troops, and he set up the Council of Blood, which had 8,000 Dutch Protestants executed. Another 30,000 had their property confiscated. In 1568, the Inquisition condemned all the inhabitants of Holland, all men, women, and children. 3 million inhabitants total condemned them to death as heretics. William the Silent, Prince of Orange, became leader of the persecuted Dutch Protestants. William and his Dutch soldiers fought valiantly despite overwhelming odds, and the greatest strength was in their skilled navy, which, although they were vastly outnumbered and outgunned by the Spanish, triumphed over the Spanish time and again. In 1579, the seven northern provinces joined together to form the United Provinces of the Netherlands. And in 1581, the United Provinces declared the Netherlands to be independent of Spain. 1584, the Dutch suffered a severe blow when a Spanish agent assassinated Prince William, the father of Dutch liberties. But the Dutch continued to fight for their freedom until 1648, the Peace of Westphalia, when the independence from Spain was finally secured. And it was not as though Europe's only threat was from the treacherous tyrants. Just the year before the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, Europe faced the most desperate attack from the Muslim Turks. In 1571, the Turkish Empire stretched from the Ukraine to Hungary, to Egypt, to Persia, from North Africa to the Caspian Sea. Turkish warships were attacking Christian shipping all across North Africa. Turkish pirates were looting and pillaging the coast of Europe, enslaving Christians from as far afield as England and Ireland and Iceland. The Turks laid waste to the island of Corfu and massed their fleets to attack Europe. And here one of the greatest victories of Christianity against Islam took place, at the Battle of Lepanto. 1571, one of the greatest naval battles in history took place, close to Corinth, after whom the letter to the Corinthians is written. The Turkish fleet was decisively annihilated at the Battle of Lepanto. The European forces were led by Don John of Austria, half-brother of Philip II. The Battle of Lepanto, 7th of October, 1571, was one of the most critical naval battles in history. Christian forces with 208 warships are outnumbered by the much larger Turkish fleet of 230. But the Christian forces closed in for the fight, in hand-to-hand combat for the enemy. And Spanish infantry flowed onto the Turkish vessels, and ferocious hand-to-hand combat overwhelmed the Turks. Turkish losses at the Battle of Lepanto were over 30,000 dead and wounded and 15,000 prisoners. On the Christian side, the Christians lost 10 galleys, 8,000 men killed, 21,000 wounded. Lepanto was one of the greatest turning points in history. It ended the fear of the Turks that had threatened to overwhelm all of Europe. It stopped the Turkish advance. Church bells tolled throughout Europe as many prayers of thanksgiving were offered by millions of grateful Europeans. Only God could have saved so divided a Europe against so determined and savage, so rich and heavily armed a foe. After Lepanto, the Turks remained immense, but not an unconquerable one. The last great Turkish threat to the heart of Europe was defeated at the gates of Vienna on the 11th of September, 1683, September 11th. And there was also, of course, the siege of Malta, which was lifted on September 11th in 1565. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre horrified Protestants worldwide and entrenched the conviction that the Catholic Church was treacherous and any guarantees given by them or treaties signed by them would not be honored. Up to 30,000 Protestants were massacred throughout France, including the leader of the French Huguenots, Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. These massacres were ordered by King Charles IX under the influence of his wicked witch of a mother, Catherine de Medici. And victims included the leader of the French Huguenots, Admiral Gaspard de Coligny, who was a great hero of the Protestants, murdered in his bed. Charles V, you can see here, firing from the palace on Protestants fleeing in the streets. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre on the 24th of August 1572 began at 3 in the morning. The first to be murdered was the aristocratic Admiral Coligny. Henry of Guise supervised the attack, and his men burst into Coligny's house, stabbing the Admiral, and threw him out of the window. And as Coligny landed at Guise's feet, Henry of Guise spat on the body and told his men, "Kill them all, kill them all." Horrible slaughter and mutilations followed. Approximately 5,000 Protestants were murdered in Paris alone. And the Spanish ambassador wrote to the Pope, "As I write, they're killing them all, they're stripping them naked, sparing not even the children. Blessed be God." Imagine writing something like that. Similar massacres occurred in Lyon, Dijon, Tours, Rouen, Toulouse. 30,000 Protestants murdered on St. Bartholomew's Day throughout France, and the Pope issued thanksgivings, had high mass of thanksgivings, ordered praises to be given, and he even gave the bearer 1,000 crowns on giving this good news, and minted a coin that a Pope approves of the killing of Coligny, with a picture of people being disemboweled and killed on with a Jesuit holding a crucifix over them. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre permanently altered Protestant thinking. Here you have the Spanish ambassador summoned before Queen Elizabeth, and you can see they're all dressed in black. Calvinists now turned from accepting the previous divine right of kings to questioning the entire institution of the monarchy. The Catholic cause, already stained by Bloody Mary's persecutions in England and the Duke of Alva's slaughter in the Netherlands, was now indelibly identified with the most bestial persecutions, tyranny and treachery. 2 months later, Calvinists launched an offensive that lasted nearly a year. At its conclusion, Charles IX was forced to sign another treaty guaranteeing religious freedom. English gold and practical support boosted the Protestant resistance in Netherlands and Scotland. Jesuit assassins and conspirators arrived in England to arrange for the overthrow of Elizabeth I and a replacement of Mary Stuart, Mary Queen of Scots. An army under papal banners invaded Ireland. A Catholic plot involving English noblemen and Spanish plan for invasion was uncovered. Spanish ambassador was expelled from England. And as Mary Stuart remained alive, she was a threat, a clear and present danger to the life of Queen Elizabeth and the Protestant Reformation in England itself. Because Mary Stuart represented Spain and the Catholic International and the Guises of France. And so Parliament insisted on the trial for treason of Mary Stuart, and she was sentenced to death and executed in 1587. So Philip II, who had recently conquered Portugal, now began to prepare for an invasion of England. While France was torn by civil war with 3 armies in the field, led by 3 Henrys. The third, Henry Navarre, was a Protestant. And now the Spanish Armada, the greatest invasion force the world had ever seen, invaded England. And this was 1588, a major turning point in history. As churches throughout Europe held extraordinary prayer meetings, a storm wrecked Spanish plans. This 130-galleon naval fleet was wrecked in storms, and the English sent 5 ships amongst them. Confusion was created, and courageous action by the English seamen and continuous storms decimated and broke up the Spanish fleet. Dutch support also helped, and much of what was left of Philip's fleet was devastated by more storms going around the coast of Scotland and Ireland. Only a miserable remnant of that proud armada limped back to the ports of Spain. 51 Spanish ships and 20,000 Spanish men had been lost, but the English Navy hadn't lost a single ship. The greatest superpower of Europe suffered a crippling blow. The defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 marked the great watershed in history. It marked the decline of the Catholic superpowers and the rise of the Protestant superpowers, the end of Spain and the beginning of Great Britain. Commemorative medals were struck with inscriptions, "God blew," and they were scattered. "Man proposes, God disposes." Before 1588, the world powers were Spain and Portugal. After 1588, became Britain and Holland. And as the Dutch and British grew in military and naval strength, Protestant missions across the seas became a distinct possibility. Had the Spanish Armada succeeded, recent history would be unrecognizable. If Africa had been colonized by the Catholics, Spain and Portugal, it would be very different from how Protestant Britain and Germany and Holland dealt with things. You can see how where the Catholics went, the colonies that had been under the French and the Belgians did not do as well as those who had been under the British. The Protestants always did a better job, much higher literacy, much higher standards of living, and more tolerance of criticism. And so the defeat of the Spanish Armada eradicated every hope that the Reformation in England could be reversed. It marked the triumph of the Reformation. The Reformation unleashed tremendous energies by making the Bible available in the common language. It freed the Christians of Northern Europe from the paganism of the Renaissance in the south of Europe and led to the greatest birth of freedom and scientific discoveries in history. That is why we say the 16th century was the greatest century of Reformation.